All right, you can be seated today. Let me tell you where everybody is. We went over quite a bit the first service, so we allowed everybody to stay. I wanted their small groups to go the entire hour. So when you see people coming in, they're not late. They're just extending the small group, extended out for the entire hour, so they had their class. And we had a lot of people came this morning, so we really enjoyed it. But everybody stand up today, because we are going to finish at least the way we're reflopping services. Next Sunday, we'll be back to normal programming in terms of song service and preaching. But today, we want to do it a little bit differently, and we'll do offering at the end. So if you came with your offering and we didn't have a break, you won't have that till the end, because from this point until we end up, we're going straight. And the key was, we wanted to create encounters, places where you could encounter the Lord. And today, I believe, is a very special one you'll see in just a minute. Exodus chapter 33 has been our core text for this series called Face to Face. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, everybody say it with me, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And we just finished the 21 days of prayer. We average, up towards 100 people a night. God just really touched. A number of you were at home watching us on via internet and just participating. Others, you did it at your own time, what you ever did. But the goal was to bring us to a place called face to face. And that is that to some people that God is more a distant relationship than he is a close in relationship. And so our goal was, during the end of this summer slump, they call it, instead of slumping off, let's just do the opposite. Let's just go for it. Let's just seek God and see God and get close. And we did. And a lot of us last night didn't want to quit. We've been doing it for 21 days straight. It just became part of our schedule and nature and all that we did. And it really was different. And so the reason we did that was because of that time of the year. And the Bible says then Paul had the same desire that Moses had. And Paul had this desire for us as Christians. He says, whenever, though, they turn to face God, as Moses did, God removes. That means God starts acting. That means if you draw near to God, God's on the move. God starts moving. God removes the veil. And the veil is anything that separates you from God. Whatever it may be in your life, it could be a long, long list for different people. And there they are. Here it is. Everybody say it with me. Face to face. Then they suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. I love that phrase. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it. I love this next part. It says, all of us, nothing between us and God. Our face is shining with the brightness of his face, and we are transfigured. And that's a fancy way of saying we're changed. How many of you feel changed after 21 days? Let's see your hands, a number of you. I asked you a question this morning. Let me say, how many of you feel changed after 21 days? You don't feel totally changed, but here it is. We're transfigured, much like Messiah, our lives gradually, incrementally, becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. And so literally there was that change. So let's pray this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in our lives. Glory to glory, faith unto faith. Lord, gradually, Lord, you are literally changing us to become like you. How we love you, how we thank you, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. You may be seated today. So we talked about how God does these things. God removes a veil. And we talked about then, how does it happen? How are we transformed? How does that happen? And one of the best ways we learned was this. That is that we learn more from mentoring than you ever do from a classroom. I'm not diminishing classroom. Absolutely not in the bit. But let me just tell you what really sticks with you. What really sticks with you is literally mentoring. It's when somebody comes alongside of you and you have somebody to watch what you're doing and you learn from that. You can have a textbook all you want, but until you're actually doing it. I was an electrical engineer, went through, that was my background from Virginia Tech. I didn't finish, but that was my major. And I remember, though, I worked out in the co-op, and I worked out in the work world for a good while in electrical engineering. And when I was out there, it was a strange thing, because many of them would say, that literally sometimes when an engineer comes out with no hands-on experience and all he's got is book experience, he's no good whatsoever. I mean, he can help a little bit, but he didn't have any experience in life. And what happens in life is this, the Greek setting was that you learn everything in a classroom, where the Hebrew model was you learn it from mentoring, you learn it from watching, you learn it from your father, you learned it from your uncle, you learn the trade, whatever it may have been. And so I found the best way to ever change is find somebody who's got the t-shirt, that is, they've been there, done that. And so what we decided to do this month was flip our services, and then for 4 Sundays is tell you stories about people that encountered God. And the first one was Jacob, remember the first story, and then we dealt, I think, with Moses, and then we dealt with Isaiah last week. Ben did a great job. And so today, though, we're going to take one more encounter, and it's one of my favorite. It's one of the most vivid encounters in the Bible. It's one that isn't talked about much, but one day you're going to meet him, and I think it's going to be great, because it's a guy out of Africa. Out of the Bible, there's a guy out of Africa that has an encounter with Jesus that changed him forever. He would never be the same again. He's not even, you don't read about him the rest of the book of the Bible, but for me, one day, he's one of those guys. I've got a list of people when I get to heaven that I want to go meet. And one of those guys that I want to go meet is this guy we're going to talk about today. And he's a guy out of Africa. He lived in Gaddafi's city. He lived in Tripoli. He lived in Libya. But he has an encounter that is just absolutely one of the best. I would have loved to have been there, because for the rest of his eternity, whenever we meet him, and you'll meet him somewhere, because it's a long time in eternity, and you'll meet everybody eventually. And you'll go up to this guy one time and you say, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Africa. I grew up in Africa." "Really? When did you get to know the Lord?" Da, da, da. And he'll tell you a story that I'm going to tell you today. And I'm going to add in a little bit, because we're not giving a whole lot about him, only some general things. And I'm going to kind of fill in to make the story a little more appealing, a little more interesting. Hopefully, as Paul said, I don't have this directly from the Lord, but as a servant that's been faithful, I will do my best to fill in for you. He was a man out of Africa. And the way it worked in that world was Jews were dispersed throughout the world. And many of the Jews that lived near the land of Israel or in the land of Israel, yearly they would go for the feast. There were 3 times a year that Israel was commanded to come to Jerusalem to celebrate together. There was Passover. There was the Feast of Weeks, or we call Pentecost. And then there was the end gathering at the end, and the Feast of Trumpets and all that, the Feast of Tabernacles. And literally, the Jews that were close by in the land of Israel, they would do that. 3 times a year, they would go. But having been dispersed throughout the world, many of the Jews could not do that. In fact, where this man lived, was in Tripoli. It was in that day called Cyrene, which was in its modern-day Libya and modern-day Tripoli, there on northern Africa. Would have been a trip by boat anywhere up to 1,000 miles, by ship up to 1,700 miles by land. And so what the Jews did that were dispersed throughout all the land, they celebrated the 3 feasts, but they celebrated them in whatever country they were a part of. And so here is this guy in Africa, and there were many Jews that had moved and got transported to this city of Cyrene. And literally they would celebrate. They kept their Jewish traditions, as Jews always did, Orthodox Jews. And they would celebrate it. And you can imagine that they had a very special one during what was called the Feast of Passover, where they celebrated the story of Moses having, got out of the land of Egypt, and how God delivered them, and how they took a lamb, and how that lamb had been the one sacrificed. And because of the blood that was put on the doorpost, a death angel had passed over the land of Egypt and had killed all the firstborn sons of not only the people, but of the animals and cattle and all. And how this blood, though, had protected them from the death angel. And but what they would say at the end of that, one of the last things that Jewish families would say all over the world, they would say this thing: next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. And you can imagine this man that's growing up in Africa, at the end of every Passover meal, once a year, he would hear this saying, next year in Jerusalem. And for those that lived that far, a trip to Jerusalem was a trip of a life. It was on their bucket list. It was one of those things you want to do before you die. That is, go to the land of Israel. Go to the, not only Israel, but go to Jerusalem. And not only Jerusalem, but go see the temple. Because the temple had one time had been one of the ancient wonders of the world. It didn't compare in the world's minds to the pyramids or to, the big Aphrodite temple there in Ephesus. But to the Jew, it was everything. To the Jew, it was their life. The land of Israel to a Jew meant everything to them. It was where Moses had come and brought the people of Israel. It was where Abraham had sacrificed Isaac almost on the altar. It was where David had fought Goliath. To the Jews had been talked about all through their lives. The land of Israel, it was in their heart. It was in their, it was, and so the idea that someday, maybe in my lifetime, I would able to go to Jerusalem. How many has ever been to Jerusalem? Let's see, how many of you have been to Jerusalem? Just a few of you in here. And even in here, for some of you, it would be kind of a trip of a lifetime. And in that day, you can imagine it would be even more. And there was this man, and his name was Simon, and literally like Simon Peter, his name was Simon, a good Jewish name. And you can imagine year after year hearing after they celebrated, especially Passover, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. The day came, though, and we're not told how, when, why, or what, but he was able to take the trip of a lifetime. He was able to leave the city of Tripoli, which was serene in that day. He was able to leave there, and either he went by the coast and probably by ship, since he lived in northern Africa right on the seashore there in Tripoli, or serene in that day. Probably boarded a ship and would have taken, though, over a month of sea travel to have gotten to, and literally those ships in that day would have stopped at port after port after port, but would eventually have docked at the city of Joppa. Can you imagine? Here's Simon. He's Africa. He's out of Africa now. He's a Jew, but out of Africa, been dispersed. He's now taking the trip of a life, and not just a trip, not just any time of the year. He picked the best time of the year. He picked Passover. He was going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And what he must have heard for decades, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. He would have started months before, probably a month at least or more, heading toward Jerusalem to have experienced what he's about to experience. Having been on the ship for over a month, he finally looks and somebody says, "There it is." Can you imagine sitting on that ship and looking out and seeing the land of Israel for the very first time as a Jew? And he's looking, and there they're coming near the city of Joppa, where then suddenly you remember how Bible stories would come alive, those of you that's been there. And he would have thought instantly, he would have thought of Jonah, how Jonah would have ran up from God because he didn't want to go to Nineveh and boarded a ship in Joppa and took off and went the opposite way. And here's Simon. You can imagine when that boat docks and how excited he would be when his foot stepped for the first time on Israeli soil, when he was in the land of promise, when he was in the land that all he was dreamed of. He never saw pictures because they didn't have it back then, but he heard stories from others who'd had their pilgrimage one time in their life, and they would have told stories about what the land looked like and what it was experiencing, what you're going to experience when you first get there, and you touch it and you feel it, and you imagine. You can't imagine. From Joppa now to Jerusalem was about a two-day journey by foot, by land. And you didn't travel in that day because of the dangers, much like today. And you didn't travel alone, so you traveled in caravans. So, and they say that during the Passover season, upwards of 200,000 people poured into the city of Jerusalem. Think about your worst Christmas Day shopping. Just think about your worst. Think about the most crowded store you've ever been in, or, you weren't going to go there, but then you realize that your child needed a gift, and so you went there, and you fought the worst fight of grabbing cars and people and da-da-da. Just multiply that about 10, and you would experience what it was like when he was going to Jerusalem. When you got there, he would have probably the first day stayed in the caravan. The second day, he would have been within distance of making it on that third day. And you can imagine, I can see him in the morning getting up and not even waiting on the caravan, just taking off because it was daylight. When you came to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was built on Mount Moriah, but there were other mountains that surrounded, called the mountains that surround Jerusalem, and they were taller than Jerusalem. And so when you topped that last mountain, you would have been looking down on Jerusalem, not looking up. And you can imagine, I still remember in 1978, the first time I ever saw Jerusalem. It was in the afternoon. I was on a bus. We came there. I cannot tell you as a Gentile what it meant to me. I cannot even imagine what it did to Simon of Africa when he topped that mountain that last day and saw what he had been hearing about all his life next year in Jerusalem. It would have been packed. There would have been people everywhere. It was crowded from one end to the other. It was Passover. It was the day of or the day before Passover. He had entered. And you can imagine coming from that direction, he would have entered into the western wall and the western gate. And there he is amongst the crowds. And he cannot imagine he's going to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And so all these stories are alive now. All the things he'd heard about, it's alive. It's real. He gets through the western gate. He's coming out of the country. And you can imagine everything. And suddenly, he sees something he had not planned for, not thought of, not even in his wildest dreams dreamed of. Instead of joy, instead of rejoicing, he hears angry voices. He hears soldiers. He hears commands. He hears the parting of whips whipping and people having to get out of the way and all this. And suddenly he sees and realizes it's the death march of three men on their way to death. And literally the way the Romans did it was they didn't from point A where these men were started their journey. The way they murdered people on that day, the way they didn't do electrocution, they did crosses. They literally they crucified people. It was one of the most gruesome deaths. And the way they did it was the pole. Many times the pole, the upright pole, was already in place wherever they were going to crucify them, but the cross member, they would make the person carry it to his own death. And literally, wherever they started that, they didn't go in a straight line. What the Romans did was they went the longest route they would go, up this street, down that street, up that one. Because what it was an advertisement against any other rebellion. Come against us and this is what you get. Do evil, rebel against Rome, here's what happens to you. So what they would do is they would literally, what they later would call the Via della Rosa, they would literally go down this street, then back up that street, then up this one, then down that one. And they literally would just go the longest route they could go before they finally got to where they were going to kill him. And that day he's sitting there and he's watching, and the first one comes by and literally just raving like a maniac. And the second one almost like that. But then, without any prior warning, here comes the third one. And this had never been in his thought. He'd been for decades, next year in Passover. And he's sitting there and he's watching, and here comes someone totally different. And I can almost see Simon looking at somebody and saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" And I can almost see maybe someone looking at him, "Who are you? Are you new?" Yeah, I'm from Africa. "Who is this?" And you can imagine this man saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth. He said he was the Messiah. He said he was the Son of God." And no telling what else they said and all these things. And you can imagine maybe the first time is who, what? It's like out of left field. Who is this? What is this? And then listen, the coincidence of divine providence, I like to call it. Because he could have been 5 minutes later, 5 minutes earlier. He could have went left instead of right. He could have went further in, stayed out another day, stayed with the caravan, the ship could have taken another day. It could have been bad weather. But he's standing right where he's standing. When all of a sudden, under the weight of that crossbeam, from three trials, six trials, three religious, three civil, the beatings and the lack of fluids and all of them, Jesus of Nazareth falls right where this guy from Africa is standing. And then, it doesn't say, but I've got to believe, he's having a face-to-face with this Jesus. He'd never heard of him before, never heard of him. But he's about to have a face-to-face with this man from Galilee, this man from Africa. And I can almost see the two faces, he falls and is ground with his head down to the pavement. And here is right in front of Simon of out of Africa. And they're looking straight at each other. The Bible says he was beaten so bad you couldn't even tell he was a man. He was literally just a bloody pulp. And before he could even bat an eye, some centurions and so they were humong. They were big. They were the biggest of the Roman. Some big arm grabs this man out of Africa and throws him on the ground and shouts, "Pick it up!" And suddenly, without any, I mean, it's like you get knocked, it's like a blinded punch. What? From decades of planning, of decades of dreaming, of decades, and then of months of actually on the journey, and then of thinking Passover, to where suddenly he's thrown underneath this beam and commanded at the point of a sword to pick it up or die. Suddenly, for a Jew to get blood on you makes you unclean. He suddenly, now, all his dreams are wrecked, because touching someone else's blood makes you unclean. And you're not permitted to have Passover. A dream that he had for decades, and a dream that had been probably planning for the last few years, it was going to happen, and then the months of travel, and then to be suddenly, in a moment's time, absolutely disqualified from ever experiencing it. And he staggers to his feet, and he's got this bloody crossbeam on him, and there's blood on his back of his neck, and blood on his hands, and the sweat, and all that's taken place. And he's marching through this street now. People don't know who he is. They think maybe he's a criminal too. He's gone from bystander to participant. And they carry his cross, and they go through, weave up this street, down that street, this street. They're making as long as possible, that as many as can be see it. Don't you do this. Don't you cause an insurrection. Don't you rebel. Here's what will happen to you. And eventually they make it out of Jerusalem, outside the city wall. And he carries this thing up. And some say, "All right, put it down, you can leave." He does the first, but not the second. Because something has gripped him now. He's had a face-to-face that literally changes his life forever. So I want to talk to you this morning about this. I want to do you four things, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to have communion together. I want to talk about four things that this face-to-face encounter did for Simon. I want to talk about four things that this face-to-face encounter did for Simon. Number one is this. Number one, it brought him into the presence of Jesus. It brought him into the presence of Jesus. Listen, Simon was closer than anybody else. Except now, because when you read the Greek language, when Jesus fell, he just didn't take the cross and just start staggering. Literally, it says the soldiers had to bear him. The soldiers literally had to bear the Lord. They had to pick him up. One soldier on one side and the other on the other. And they literally had to bear Jesus to Golgotha. He wasn't able to walk anymore. It wasn't just a cross member. He literally gave everything he had. And now he's being carried to Golgotha. And Simon now is behind them walking. But what he did was this. It brought him closer than Peter was. It brought Simon into the presence of the Lord. It brought him closer than any. He heard and saw more than anybody else. Because everything that was said, Jesus said some more things on the road. If you read it, he told the women of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because if they do this in the green, what will happen when it's dry wood? He said, don't weep for me, weep for your dog, weep for your children, weep for all them. Simon is hearing everything that is said. Because now he is literally in the presence of Jesus. This encounter brought him into the presence of Jesus. And what he did was, and I'll show you this, I won't say it now, but he becomes a follower of Jesus. This man out of Africa, he becomes a follower of Jesus. And what he does is, at some point, he began to see things and understand things that nobody else did. He had these, Do you know a paradox? You know a paradox is something that seemingly is contradictory, but yet it's true. A paradox is something that seemingly goes against common sense and yet is factual. A paradox is something that seemingly doesn't make any sense and no way, no how, and yet somehow it is absolutely true. And I believe with all my heart, one of the things his face-to-face encounter helped Simon do was he ended up in life later on having experiences that probably nobody else would ever experience in their lives. Because nobody else ever got to do this. Nobody else ever got to carry the cross of the Lord. Nobody else ever got to be that close to Jesus when he's walking toward Calvary. Nobody ever got to be that. Here he is. Let me just give you some paradoxes. He was so weak. Jesus was so weak. He couldn't carry the cross member all the way. The other two did. The other two criminals, they carried theirs. But they hadn't been beaten. They hadn't been... But let me say this. It's a paradox that even though he couldn't carry his own cross, he could carry the sins of the world. Come on, somebody. His weakness was not a weakness out of character or some frame of body. His weakness was a willing weakness. His weakness was one that they tried to give him painkiller, but he wouldn't take it. He'd made a vow, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in heaven. He wanted to taste the cup to the bitter end. You read of like when Socrates died, he had his disciples around him and he poisoned himself to death, but he died this dignified death. Ulysses, when you read of how he died, and heroes of the world, when they die, you read of all these, how they died in strength and honor and standing there. And even in the early church, you read of Polycarp, who literally would even be tied, he didn't have to tie me to the stake, would sit there and sing and stand at the stake while he burned. And yet here is the paradox of the one who did it all. Not able to walk all the way, having to be carried and borne along, who would one day bear all our sins and all our griefs, whom the shoulders were strong enough that the governments could be placed upon his shoulders, who would say, cast all your care on me, cast it all because I'm strong. Listen, it says this, that literally, can you imagine Simon years later, when he's listening to people speak and preach, and they say, in the book of Hebrews, it says this in chapter 1, he upholds all things by the power of his word. And the paradox in Simon's mind was, I was there the day he couldn't even carry his cross, and he couldn't even walk the rest. They had to be borne, he had to be carried the rest of the way. And you know what happens when you get close and you had a face-to-face encounter? Paradoxes no longer disturb you. Paradoxes no longer make your faith weak. You come to the place where you say, oh yeah, but that was an induced weakness. He holds all things together by his power. He upholds all things. He upholds everything. The world is held up by him. And you understand that there's paradox. It was strength out of weakness. It was like this, the paradox of clothing and nakedness. I don't care what painting you've ever seen. He did not have a loincloth on. The Jews would not even stone a person without their clothes on. They would do it. They were very modest. And unlike today, where nakedness has become no big deal, and they have TV shows of people naked just running around. In that day, nakedness was absolute shame. Absolute shame. And what the Romans did was they stripped them absolutely naked. There was no loincloth. There was no little thing of modesty. The painters had to do that for the convenience of the day and the morals of the day that they painted, the paintings they did. But what they did was the bottom rung of the cup was absolute shamelessness, absolute shamefulness of absolute public humiliation. But do you know what the paradox is? He's the one that clothes us with righteousness. He became naked that we might have. And you imagine, here in the paradox of Simon of out of Africa. He's listening and watching all this. And then there was a paradox. I can imagine this. So years later, he would get all this because he was there. And that was a paradox of all the things that were said during that day, during those few hours of walking, carrying the cross. It was a paradox of Pilate, what he wrote. For Jesus had stood before Pilate and said this to Pilate. He said, aren't you going to answer me? Don't you know I have power to crucify you or power to let you go? And Jesus said to him, you have no power at all against me, lest it was given you from above. To a Roman, you don't think that meant anything to Pilate. Listen, that was an insult. That's a backslap to Rome. So what Pilate does in response to that, he writes it in, Jesus, King of the Jews. And he does it in retaliation against what he said to him. I'll show you who's boss. But here was a paradox. He did it as an insult. And yet he preached the first gospel message, Jesus, King of the Jews. Wrote in three languages. Wrote it in the judicial language, Latin. He wrote that there. Show the judicial. He wrote it in the religious language. He wrote it in Hebrew, it says. And then he wrote it in the common language of everyday Koine Greek. He wrote it in Greek. And you imagine Simon is now, this face-to-face has brought him to the presence of the Lord. And he's a commissioner. He heard the throng say, he said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, you'll build it up. He didn't think anything of it at the time. But later, this paradox of mockery was truth. He heard the Pharisees come by and say, others he saved, but himself he cannot save. It's true. It was absolutely true. Save himself he could, but he couldn't save himself and others. So you can imagine Simon, he's privy to all this. He's being able to hear all this because it's brought into the presence of the Lord. He's listening and hearing. And so you can imagine all this. Number one was it brought him into the presence. Number two is this. Number two is it made him follow. It made him follow in the steps of Jesus. Oh, listen. The mundane, how important the mundane is. How important the trivial is. 5 minutes early, 5 minutes late. Take a left instead of a right. Stay with the caravan, leave the caravan early. Go in the Western Wall. Go in Stan Gibbons. Go somewhere. All these little trivial things had brought him to the moment he was at to have this face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And it wasn't something humongous. It wasn't a billboard. Go left. Go right. Do this. What you're doing. It was the trivial decisions that brought him exactly where he ended up being. And so now Luke chapter 23 says this. And we'll read it finally. You'll kind of read it. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country. And laid on him the cross to carry it behind. Listen, and carry it behind Jesus. Which means this, Jesus was walking ahead. He was being borne along by these soldiers. And it meant this, when they went left, when Jesus went left, he went left. When Jesus went right, he went right. When Jesus slowed down, he slowed down. When Jesus sped up, he sped up. When he went down there, he went. And when Jesus stopped, he stopped. And literally what a face-to-face encounter will do for you is it won't only just bring you into the present. It will cause you to follow in his footsteps. You'll go where he goes. Listen, when you do that, the unfairness of life is gone. Because it wasn't fair that he had to do it. Why not somebody else? His lifetime dream was just interrupted. Everything he'd ever planned, everything he'd ever thought about from a child and the expense and everything he'd put into this and hoped for now was crushed because he could no longer celebrate Passover. He was unclean by the touching of this blood. But you know, from that point on, all the unfairnesses of life were gone. Because he literally, when he realized that instead of being unclean, that literally the lamb, the blood of the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world was now on him. All the unfairness of life was gone. When he took a left or right or up or down, he's following the lamb wherever the lamb goes. He's following wherever he goes. And what happens when you have a face-to-face, you'll do it. Number three is it made him part of the greatest work in the world. Can you imagine one day you will meet this guy in heaven? And you'll say, what's your name? Simon. Oh, Simon. Lots of Simons in the Bible. Lots of Simons. A lot of Jewish Simons. Which one were you? I'm the one that carried his cross. Will you? Yeah, I'm the one that carried the Lord's cross. I carried his cross. It made him part. He said, you know, I was part of the greatest work in the world. I didn't know it at the time. Let me tell you something. One day, we will look back in about a million years, and we'll say to each other, we'll run across it. We'll say, you know what we are? We're part of the greatest work in all the world. Did you know you can be a part of the greatest work in all the world? And one of the most amazing things is he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders, and yet he needs Simon to carry his cross. Watch this paradox. He's carrying the guilt. He's carrying the sins. He's carrying all of that on his own back, and yet He needs this man out of Africa to carry his cross for him. He's going to feed what we call the 5,000, really that was just men, up to 20 to 30,000 people. He's about to feed 30,000 people, but he needs a little boy's lunch to do it. What a paradox. He's got a message that will change lives, but he needs you and I to share it. Come on, somebody. And we can look back on our lives and literally realize we have been part of the greatest work in all of history. We've been a part of it. One day we'll look back and we'll say that on and on. And then the last one this morning, I'm going to save a lot of time for us. It changed his family forever. It changed his family forever. I watched my mom and dad over here. We were pretty rough. When we were young, we really loved God. And there was a season that we got away from God. We were a pretty rough family. Anybody else in here ever been a kind of a little rough family at some point in your life? We were pretty rough family. And in fact, if you were to look at my high school senior annual, annual, is that what they call them? Underneath my picture was most likely to stay drunk the rest of his life. So when they hear that I'm a preacher, I'm going to tell you that. They are amazed. I remember one time I went to church when we'd gotten away from God. We'd never been to church for years. And I went to church with one of my buddies, and it was the guidance counselor's church. The guidance counselor of our school went to that church. And I'll never forget, we sat right behind her. She turned around and looked at me and said, "Well, it's good to see you in church." I just never forgot that. But it changed his family forever. And my dad, and when they gave their life back to the God, we all got saved in the same service. My dad and mom went down. I'll never forget the preacher looked back, says, we went to a service, and the preacher at that time said, Brother Workman, won't you end us in prayer? And my dad, being a man of integrity that he was, he said, he was backslidden. He said, Brother, I'm not worthy to pray. You say that to a Baptist preacher, it's like blood to a shark. I mean, that guy came rolling down that aisle and went there, led my dad to the Lord. They called him, then called me up and led me to the Lord. And then my little brother, my younger brothers came down and he told me, now you go lead your brother to the Lord. How many know you just give what you got? We're going there. All right. Look at this. Look at verse. And they compelled a passerby. Now watch this. Mark, go back to the scripture. This is Mark 15. Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans. When you read the book of Mark was written to the Roman, to the church at Rome. And because whenever you read Mark has got all these things that when he tells something Jewish, he explains what it is. Because to the Romans, they didn't know the Jewish tradition. So when you read the gospel of Mark, he always is telling about explains what that means. And here's the Jews and it says they don't eat unless they wash their hands. And here's what this means. And here's what that means. And because he's writing to the church at Rome. And I want you to notice, because he says something that he assumes everybody knows. And here's what he said. When he tells this story, he adds something that none of the others write, because he's writing to Rome and there's something about what he says. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, which he would just, you know them, they're part of your church. 20 years later, the impact that this face-to-face encounter had on Simon out of Africa. His kids, his two sons now, are leaders, are well known in the church at Rome. To where when now 20 years later, Mark is recounting and writing his gospel. 20 years has passed by, and the impact on this Simon of Cyrene's life is now 20 years old. What's impacted that? It changed his kids' lives. His kids are now serving God. His kids are now following Jesus. His kids are now loving Jesus. His kids and probably his grandkids and all that. They're all following because Simon of Cyrene had this face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And now his kids are changed forever. See, I'm going to tell you, a face-to-face is not only good for you, it's good for your whole family. It's not just good for what ails you, it's good for your entire family. I can't tell you the peace of God it is when if you raise your kids in the Lord and know the importance of bringing them and having them in the presence of God and having an encounter yourself. And I love this, because not only did it change Simon's two kids, it changed Simon's wife. In fact, Simon's wife became a mother in Israel, a mother to the church. Look at Paul. Paul writes in Romans 16 to the same church in Rome. Greet Rufus. There it is. There's Simon's son. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Chosen in the Lord. I mean, he wasn't just a nominal church pew sitter. He was this son of Simon, the Cyrene, this African, literally was his sons became leaders, Rufus, and his mother, that's Simon's wife, who has been a mother to me as well. That means this woman she wasn't just a churchgoer, she was totally different. You know, this morning, just lay everything. This morning wasn't made to be a teaching. This morning was made to be a challenge to get you to see the importance of a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. It'll change you. It'll bring you into His presence. It literally will make you understand you're doing the work of the Lord. It just does so much in your family, just in your life. And this morning we've got communion. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have you in just a moment come and get your communion, then take it back to your seat and sit. We're going to play a little video, which is a video called Watch the Lamb. It was written by a man who at the time was a very godly man, who now is not a godly man. I'll just say it that way. But it doesn't negate the fact of the truth of what it is. And I'm going to pray over the communion first, and then I want you just to get it while we're showing the video. Go get your communion, bring it back to your seat, and just hold it. And then we're going to take it together. Father, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for these times when we can experience you in such a real way. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes, that we can see. And I really pray for paradoxes this morning. It's those in here that are really questioning, why, God? Why did you allow this? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? It seemingly is contradictory to maybe what you thought, maybe to what you believed, maybe to how. But let me tell you, with God, a paradox is still, the truth is still the truth. And one day you'll have an aha moment where you say, oh, now I understand why all that occurred, why this happened, that happened. So, Father, I ask you, would you help us this morning? Would you open our eyes? Would you let us see beyond the contradictory and see the truth? Would you let us, Lord, that Simon would have thought when he heard and read Hebrews that first time that you uphold all things by the power of your might, and would have remembered back the day that he had to carry your cross. And oh, God, we love you today. We pray beyond anything else, Lord. We want you. We want to know you. We want to know you in the fellowship of your suffering. We want to know you in your power of your resurrection. We want to know you, Jesus, and not just about you. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Everybody said amen. Amen. When you come up to get your communion, you can go on both sides of the table and help. That'll speed it up a little bit. Go ahead and do that. Go ahead and start our video, and then we're going to take communion right after. Take the bread, if you would. Just close your eyes a moment. You know, during that time, just the day before, another Simon had a face-to-face. You remember the story? His name was Simon Peter, and how he had told Jesus he would not deny him, absolutely not. And Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And you would think, having said that, that Peter had said no. And during that night, Peter is denying the Lord, and the cock crows. It doesn't have any effect on his brain. He doesn't remember any of that. And it says that he denied him the third time, and the cock crowed the second time. It still had no effect on his brain, as far as we can tell. But Luke has a very, very, very descriptive writing of what took place at that moment. Says that it was really Peter did this within hearing of where Jesus was. And when Peter denied him the third time, and that cock crowed the second time, in the book of Luke it says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter's looking at Jesus, and it's a face-to-face encounter. And said it woke him up. It woke him up. Everything became obvious. Everything became bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's like Peter realized instantly. Mountains of words were passed. And the Bible says that Peter ran out of there weeping and crying. And had it ended there, it would have been very tragic. But the Bible says that days later, after the resurrection, Jesus, who had his last face-to-face encounter with Peter, sends word and says, tell my disciples and Peter, by an angel. He tells him, and angels don't concoct their own message. They tell exactly what God said to say. And Jesus said, tell my disciples and Peter. Because he doesn't feel like he's worthy. He doesn't feel like he should be included. He shouldn't feel like. And some of you are here today and you don't feel like you ought to be included in this. You shouldn't have another face-to-face, because last face-to-face you had with the Lord was not good. But the Bible says that when he got back, Jesus had another face-to-face on that seashore that day when he cooks the fish and he invites Peter over. And here's what he says to Peter. He doesn't ask him, did you go to church yesterday? Did you read your Bible yesterday? Did you sin yesterday? Did you give your money yesterday? He doesn't do any of that. He says what is most important to him. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because when you love Jesus, when you fall in love with him, all that other stuff is in place. All that stuff becomes want to. Get to instead of have to. And so this morning, I want you to take that piece of bread in your hand, and I want you to remember the public humiliation that he went through. It says he went to the death, even the death of the cross. It had to do not only with the pain of it, but the humiliation of it. He was stripped totally naked, publicly humiliated. So that me and you would never have to be. Me and you would never have to be naked. Me and you can be clothed with his righteousness. Dressed in robes of righteousness which he provides. So Lord, this morning we thank you for this bread that symbolizes your body. This morning we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to partake of your body that you gave so willingly, that you gave up on the cross to be beaten beyond recognition and then to be publicly humiliated. That all of our shame you bore. All of our humiliation you bore. All the people that know about all the things that we did or didn't do, Lord, take it all this morning. You took it all on the cross. So, Lord, we honor you this morning. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. When you partake of the bread, partake of the benefits of all that that's doing. This is representing his body. Let's partake this morning. And then what can wash away my sins? Nothing. I'll never forget one time there was a person who had gone through some humiliating thing. And I remember they told me how many baths they used to take. They used to take bath after bath after bath, trying to wash away their guilt, their pain. And this morning, I don't know what kind of bath you've taken to try and get rid of your guilt and your pain. It might have been an alcohol bath, a drug bath, an illicit affair bath. It may have been food bath. You name it. But nothing can wash away your sins. Nothing can wash away the guilt, the conscience. That's what Paul talked about. All the old lambs and all that stuff, it could never deal with the conscience. Because that's really what you want to deal with, your conscience. You want your conscience to be free. You want to feel free. You want to feel a clear conscience. And the Bible says that what we're holding in our hand, it's a symbol of the blood of the Lamb of God. It can deal with your conscience. It can deal with that which is deep on the inside of you. That when you ask forgiveness, just to ask forgiveness is one thing, but we're asking forgiveness based on someone carried all those sins I did. Someone else paid the price. The one that was so weak that he could not even carry his own cross. The one that was so weak that the soldiers had to bear him. The one that was so weak, and yet he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And he's strong enough to carry all your guilt and all your sin on his shoulders, casting all that on me, for I care. So this morning, Lord, we thank you for this juice we're about to partake of, to remember the power of your blood that literally cleanses our conscience, that we can put our head on the pillow tonight and know that we're free and clear, that we are forgiven, that there's no more guilt, no more things we can do to make up for it. It has been forgiven. And all that we do from this point on is gratitude. So, Lord, we thank you for the power of your blood. In Jesus' name, partake of the juice this morning. And here's one last thing I ask you to do. Forget about where you're going to go eat lunch. Forget about all you got to clothes you got to done. The homework's got to be finished. The project's got to be done. The getting and getting out of the parking lot and getting to a restaurant. Forget all that stuff just for the next 15, 20 minutes. And I want you just to do this. I want you just to put your heart on Jesus and listen to what he has to say is, do you love me? And I want you to respond. I want you to respond. I want you to have a moment where you have a face to face with him. Not with anybody else. Forget about your husband, your wife, your kids, your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad. Forget about all that right now. And you, doesn't matter how old you are, and it doesn't matter how young you are, you can have a face to face with Jesus. Everybody, let's do that. Everybody stand up. Put your cups down. Everybody stand up. Let's worship him. Come on.